I did forget something off my notices. I was going to welcome Alan, so apologies, but welcome.
Thank you very much.
It's great to have you back here. I know you came last year at some point. I know many folks were really blessed, and so we thought, let's get him back. And so we're really privileged to have you here and look forward to what you're going to say to us.
Thank you very much.
Sean's already prayed. Do you want to just tell us really quickly something very about you? You've got a family, day job?
Yeah. If you were here last time I was here, you may have seen I came with my wife and two children, Catherine, Joshua, and Reuben. Catherine's on Sunday school this morning, so she's there, and the boys went with her. But we live in Bath. I've been there for 20-odd years now. Catherine's from Bath. We met at university, settled in Bath because it's such a beautiful place, and she got a job first. I work at... I'm an accountant. I'm one of the elders at Woodcombe Baptist Church, where I've been there for about, as an elder for about 4 years now.
Okay. So, yeah. Well, it's great to have you here, and please do send our greetings back to Woodcombe. So thank you. Look forward to what you're going to say.
Lovely.
Thank you.
Right. Well, thank you very much for your invitation. Can you hear me okay? Yeah, good. It's lovely to be back with you this morning. And to have the opportunity to look at God's word together. What you and I need is not any eloquence on my part or any wisdom that I might have. What we need is to hear from God, as we've been thinking about already this morning. We want to hear what he has to say to us. And we believe that as we read God's word, and as we hear it preached, if we listen, God will speak to us. He will speak to us. And that is our prayer. I'm going to pray again, and we'll just close our eyes for a few minutes. Father, as we look at your word, we ask that your spirit would bring insight and understanding to our hearts and minds. We want you to set before us the mission of the church with simplicity and with clarity. We want to understand the challenge and respond in obedience so that the name and the fame of Jesus might spread far and wide through the faithful proclamation of the gospel from this church. That God's kingdom will grow and that people will be brought to maturity in Christ. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, you're nearing the end of a 3-month series that you began early in January looking at the kingdom of God. And I guess, figuratively speaking at least, we could say that you began by looking up at God. You looked at what the kingdom of God is, what the kingdom of Christ is, that place where God's rule and his reign is obeyed. And having looked upwards, you then looked inwards, and you considered how you can enter God's kingdom, how you can become a part of that kingdom. You saw that when you join the kingdom, you become a representative, you become an ambassador of the king. And you saw that as citizens of God's kingdom, you're called to a certain way of life and a commitment to one another. And having looked upwards, having looked inwards, you then began to look outwards, and you considered the message of the kingdom. You recognize that the mission of the kingdom begins in the hearts and lives of the representative of the king. And you recognize that the message that we have isn't a message that we hold to ourselves. It's a message that goes with us into our workplaces and into our homes. There's no sacred divide. Kingdom people are kingdom people wherever they are. They may serve earthly masters, but the king is still the king. And ultimately, their service is to him. And then last week, you began to consider the mission of the kingdom, recognizing that we are all representatives of the king, and our hearts is where it all begins. Mission begins in the hearts and lives of each representative of the king, each one having sworn allegiance to the king and having understood the message of the kingdom, follow his lead. Not simply out of a sense of duty, though duty is important and necessary, but they follow him because in their hearts they adore the king. They adore the king, and he is worthy of their allegiance. You see, the heart that loves God is motivated towards selfless obedience and to mission. So Paul can say in 2 Corinthians, in a passage that you looked at a number of weeks ago, he says, "For Christ's love compels us." Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all Why? So that we who live should no longer live for ourselves, but for him, the King, who died and was raised again. Christ's love for us and our appreciation of Christ's love for us transforms and compels our obedience to the King. And I want us to touch very briefly on the subject of the heart of mission before we look at our main passage this morning, simply because that's where my preparation has taken me, to examine my own heart. And you see, the state of the hearts of individual Christians is central to the success or otherwise of the mission of the church. Can I say that again? The state of the hearts of individual Christians is central to the success or otherwise of the mission of the church. The state of your heart is so important. It is so important. So there will perhaps be a little bit of overlap with last week. I don't know because I didn't get a chance to listen. But I hope you won't mind that. Now, the outline for this morning is really simple, and I've made it as simple as I possibly can because I want us to remember it. It's no good if we hear something and we don't remember what we've been challenged by. So there are three simple, straightforward points I want us to consider this morning. We're going to look at the Great Commandment, which is the heart of mission. Then we're going to look at the Great Commission, which is the challenge of mission. And then we're going to look at the Great Judgment, which is the urgency of mission. The great commandment, the great commission, and the great judgment. And I really pray that these truths will settle into our hearts, because if this church is going to be effective in mission, it will only be so if it is made up of individuals who have their hearts set on the Lord and who love him with all their heart. So we're going to begin with a passage that we haven't read this morning, and that is Matthew 22, 34 to 40. So if you can turn to that, it'll come up on the screen as well. It may be a bit small, so if you have a Bible, you may want to open it. Matthew 22, 34 to 40. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question: "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." What is the summary of the scriptures? What is the big picture of the Bible? When Jesus is challenged on it, this is how he replies. He says, all the law, all the prophets hang on these two commandments. Love the Lord your God. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. If you want to grasp the heart of the scriptures, if you want to grasp the heart of the author of the scriptures, this is it. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. Before the church can engage effectively in the Great Commission, the battle first has to be won in the lives of each and every representative, each ambassador of the King. Love God. Love God. Love him with all of your heart. There is no room for maneuver there. Let all of your affections, all of your desires be satisfied in him. See and delight in all of his perfections and glory. Adore him and worship him. Don't let your heart be distracted by other lesser loves. That happens so easily, doesn't it? We get distracted. Resolve to make Jesus the object of all of your affection and longing. Pay heed to the warning of Proverbs chapter 4, which says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Love Jesus with all of your heart. And more than this, love him with all of your soul, not just your affections, but let every fiber of your being love him. So love him through the work of your hands, and love him through the words of your mouths. Love him through the gaze of your eyes. Let the places that your feet take you display your love for him. Love him with all of your soul. And then more than that, love him with all of your mind. You see, the command is totally all-encompassing. Let your thoughts be pure and holy. Use your intellect and the faculties that God has given you to glory in him. Use your mind to gain understanding from his word. Love him with all of your mind. It takes you to that wonderful older hymn. Remember the one by Francis Ridley Havergal? Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be full of messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart. It is thine own. Let it be thy royal throne. Let the King dwell on the throne in your heart. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. Give the Lord your heart. Give him your all. Our homage to our King is that we lay everything that we have down before him. In joyful worship, we place all of our affections, all of our being, all of our intellect, our belongings, everything we put subject to King Jesus. This is where effective mission begins. In your heart, in my heart, loving God. And having set our gaze and affections firmly on our King, we then look out at that lost and broken world that we're a part of. And we love them. We love them in the way that we have been loved. We love God and we love our neighbors with genuine affection and care. You know, what does it mean to love our neighbor? Well, we could consider lots of things. Let's just consider what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we simply care for our sick neighbor or our dying neighbor, though of course it includes that. And it doesn't simply mean that we give clothes and food to the homeless, though of course it must include that. It doesn't simply mean that we invite our neighbors to our homes or we have a barbecue or we go out for drinks, we go on holiday with them. All of these things are fantastic and we must be doing these things. It doesn't simply mean that we run a toddler group at church or we run a coffee morning for the elderly and all the rest of the things that we do in our churches. Of course, it must include that. In all that Jesus did, in all his miracles, all his interactions with the crowds, healing the sick, feeding the 5,000, he showed love in all sorts of ways. He loved without prejudice. There was no one that he wouldn't be with. He loved extravagantly. He gave everything. He loved selflessly. He held nothing back. He loved practically. He cared for people's needs. Yet in all of these things, in all of his acts of mercy, he always had a greater purpose. And that was to draw people to himself, to offer them true life, forgiveness of sins, new life with God. His invitation was always for people to come to him, to have eternal life. And there is a danger for us, I think, in the church that we get sidetracked. We're a little bit like the pussycat in the nursery rhyme. Pussycat, pussycat, where have you been? I've been to London to visit the Queen. Pussycat, pussycat, what did you there? I chased a mouse right under a chair. There's a clear mission that Jesus gives to his church, but we're so easily distracted by doing good things that we take our eyes off the main thing. To someone who is sick and dying, or to someone who's just won the lottery and has an abundance of pleasures to enjoy, they both need a friend who will love them enough to share the gospel with them. Why? Because there is a fate that is worse than death, and that is to spend eternity in hell separated from the God who made you. And there is something greater than all the best of human flourishing, and that is to spend eternity with Christ and to experience endless joys of endless grace. Our task is to love people and point them to Jesus who offers them eternal life. The gospel must always be intrinsic to our demonstrations of love. If we do not share the gospel, we do not love our neighbor. So we've seen the great commandment, which is the heart of mission. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. This is where it begins. Now let's turn to the Great Commission, which is God's challenge of mission to the church. And we've read these verses already this morning. I'm just going to read them again. And I think they'll come up on the screen as well. Matthew 28. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." These are the last words of Jesus recorded by Matthew in his gospel. It's not Jesus' ascension. We read of that at the end of Luke and in the beginning of Acts, and that takes place in Bethany. This is in Galilee. But Matthew chooses to end his gospel here with this charge from Jesus. And final words are important. They are important. We know that they carry added significance, added poignancy. When I was a child, I went to boarding school, and I had my fair share of saying goodbyes to my parents. And our parting words were often simple, but they were significant. You say what's important. I love you. I'm going to miss you. I'll be praying for you. I'll see you again. Full of assurance, we would often recite a verse that was precious to us as a family. God has said, "Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence that the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Words of significance, words of importance. When you're saying goodbye, you want to say what matters. And for Jesus, this is it. This is his final charge, his final command. And it comes with an assurance and with a promise. He's saying, "You are my church. You are my beloved bride. And these are my instructions for you to follow while I am away and until I return." And they are beautiful words. They really are beautiful words. They are challenging, but they are beautiful. And I want us to see that. And there are three things in particular I want us to remember. There is an assurance of his power. There is a charge to make disciples. And there is a promise of his presence. So first, the assurance. All authority is mine. All authority is mine. Verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him. There's the goal of mission. They worshipped him. But some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go." Therefore, go. I wonder how you would be feeling if you were on that mountain in Galilee with the disciples. They had been with Jesus for 3 years. They'd been eating together, living together, journeying together, facing adversity together. They had found themselves in difficult situations. They could look back and remember the time they were caught in a storm on the lake. And Jesus just spoke, and the storm was calmed. Or they were stuck on a hillside with thousands of others, and they didn't have any food. And Jesus did this incredible miracle and provided them all with food. Or when they came up against experts in the law with their questions and accusations, and Jesus bewildered them with his answers and confounded them and sidestepped all of their traps. When Jesus was with them, everything seemed possible. No harm could come to them. But they only needed to look back to the events of recent weeks to see how they fared without him. How might we summarize it? Well, we would use words like this: betrayal, fear, sorrow, bewildered, confused, dismayed. And coming so soon after those events, it should be no surprise when our passage tells us in verse 17 that when the disciples saw Jesus, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now, that could also be translated, some hesitated, or they held back, they wavered. Now, whether that's referring to the 11 or some of the other disciples that would be there with them, I don't know. A lot of commentators think that this was the occasion when Jesus appeared to the 500 that Paul references in 1 Corinthians 15. But the point is that you have this group of disciples who have been through the mill, and Jesus is about to set them their biggest task yet. Go and make disciples of all the nations. Of all the nations. Thus far you've been constrained to Israel, but now I'm sending you out into the whole world. But as you go, remember this. All authority is mine. All authority is mine. All authority everywhere. All authority in heaven and on earth is mine. Therefore go. Every power, every ruler, every spiritual force in heaven and on earth is subject to King Jesus. There is no authority above my authority, he says. There is no power greater than my power. All things were made by me. All things are sustained by my power. Death has no power over me. Demons have no power over me. All authority is mine, and I am sending you. I am aware of every soul that you will encounter, every challenge you will face, every fear that you will feel. I'm aware that there are times when you will feel terrified to open your mouth on account of me. But remember, all authority is mine. Do you see the comfort of that statement? We do not need to fear. Jesus does not send us out to conquer. He sends us out because he has already conquered. We go only because our King reigns already. Every situation we find ourselves in, Jesus has gone before, and he is sovereign over that situation. So we go with this assurance. And these were important words for the disciples to hear, because little did they realize that the initial catalyst that would get them out of Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth was going to be the persecution of the church at the hands of a Pharisee named Saul, who would conduct a witch hunt against them, going even as far as Damascus in Syria to hunt down Christians and kill them. Isn't it interesting? All authority is mine, but it doesn't mean I'll spare you from persecution. All authority is mine, but I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. In my sovereign wisdom and power, I will accomplish all of my purposes because the authority is mine. But there will be opposition. There will be suffering. There will be persecution. There will be tears. There will be trial. But mine is the authority. I am the king that reigns, and I will accomplish all of my purposes. Oh, the wisdom of our God. How unsearchable are his ways. But we go in the comfort and the assurance of his authority. And what is our charge? Well, our charge is this. Go and make disciples. Go and make disciples. Let's read it again, verse 19. Therefore, so on account of my sovereign authority over all things, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. What does it mean to be a church shaped by mission? That's the title of this morning's sermon, A Church Shaped by Mission. What is the specific task or purpose that the church is sent into the world to accomplish? The specific task is this: go and make disciples. Go and make disciples. If you're going to be a church that takes the mission of Jesus seriously, you will center all that you do around making disciples. And in order to make disciples, men and women must first be regenerated, which God's Spirit alone can accomplish. But the Lord Jesus condescends to invite us to play a part in this great drama of redemption by taking the gospel to others and teaching them. The mission consists of preaching and teaching, announcing, testifying, making disciples, bearing witness. Our strategy is no longer the come and see of the woman at the well that Jesus told her life story to. It's the go and tell of Matthew 28, the Great Commission. It means getting out of our comfort zone. Too often we expect unbelievers to leave their comfort zone and come to us. But the command is for us to get out of our comfort zone and go to them. The command is clear. We are to go. And as we go, we proclaim the gospel to all who will hear it, to all the nations. Now, this is really important. A church that is shaped by mission must necessarily be a church that has a concern for cross-cultural mission. Because the charge of Jesus is to take the gospel to all the nations and to do so until the end of the age. The disciples that he was speaking to did it in their age, but they are gone. We are here now, and there will be others to follow, and we're all to do it until the very end of the age. So we go and we proclaim it in a way that they will understand, and in a language that they will understand, in a manner that is appropriate to their cultural context. We become all things to all men so that by all means we might save some. We proclaim that there is the one and only God who is holy and made us in his image to know him. We proclaim that we have sinned and cut ourselves off from him. We proclaim that in his great love, God became a man in Jesus. He lived a perfect life and he died on the cross, thus fulfilling the law himself and taking on himself the punishment for the sins of all those who would ever turn and trust in him. We proclaim that he rose again from the dead, showing that God accepts Christ's sacrifice and that God's wrath against us has been fully exhausted. We proclaim that he now calls us to repent of our sins and to trust in Christ alone for our forgiveness. And if we repent of our sins and trust in Christ, we are born again into a new life, eternal life with God. No wonder it's called the gospel, because it is such good news. And by God's mercy, people respond. And that's just the beginning of our work, because we're then called to baptize them on confession of their faith into the name of the one and only triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a mark of belonging to God's people. And having done that, we teach them to obey everything that Christ has commanded. And we all know that mere mental understanding doesn't make a disciple. The truth that we learn must be practiced. It must be appropriated to our hearts and minds and wills. And that requires some hard work. It requires intentional discipling, taking new believers and establishing them in their faith, nurturing them as they grow, teaching them to love God and to pursue a holy life, becoming disciple-making disciples themselves, being gracious with them and slow to judge as they struggle with habitual sins, helping them to understand that in God's sovereignty, he may allow them to face hardship and trial and persecution and rejection. But encouraging them to stand firm, because in the light of eternity, their trials are light and momentary. Painful, absolutely, but they are light and momentary, all the same. And there awaits for them a crown of righteousness that will be awarded to all who put their trust in Jesus and are faithful servants of God on that final day. This is the mission of the exalted Christ, the one that he sets before his church. And fulfilling it doesn't happen by accident. It requires planning. It requires each member to play their part. That's why we looked, first of all, at our hearts. Because if each Christian sets Christ as the center of all of their affections, then the church together will be united in the mission. One common purpose, one common objective that runs through all that we do. So the toddler group is still a toddler group for local parents to bring their kids to, but it's run with a clear objective, to make Christ known. And the coffee morning is still a fun, sociable group where you invite your friends, but it runs with one clear objective, to make Christ known. Ultimately, we want these friends and neighbors to be saved and to become disciples of Jesus. If you read through the Acts of the Apostles, you'll see that it is replete with the centrality of the preaching and teaching and proclamation of the gospel that starts in Jerusalem and spreads outwards from there, setting up churches, making disciples. What you won't find in the book of Acts is the disciples giving them to creation care or societal renewal, not that they are unimportant by any means. but they are not the main thing. And we are to keep the main thing as the main thing and to endeavor to win souls for Christ at all costs. So we step out confidently on the basis of Jesus' authority and on the promise of his presence. And this is a promise, verse 20, and it's glorious. I am with you to the end. Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. All authority is mine. Go and make disciples of all nations. Teach them to obey all that I have commanded, and I will be with you always and with all those who come after you, because I'm promising my presence to the very end of the age. How we need to take this promise to our hearts, the promise of the presence of the risen and glorious Christ. How the disciples must have held on to these words in the light of all that was to come. Peter took the gospel to Antioch and then on to Rome, where he was martyred in Nero's circus. Andrew took the gospel to the Greeks, where he was martyred on an X-shaped cross. Philip also went to the Greeks, where he was martyred. James was martyred at the hand of Herod. We read that in Acts chapter 12. Doubting Thomas, as he's known, was known for his missionary efforts and is said to have been martyred in India, where there is a church called the Mar Thomas Church that is thriving. Matthew, who wrote these words, was martyred in Ethiopia. Judas, the other one, and Simon the Zealot were martyred in Lebanon. Matthias, the replacement apostle, was martyred near the Caspian Sea. John was exiled on Patmos. What kept them going? Why did they persevere? Why would they face such hardship for Christ? Because they loved him. Because they loved him. He had given everything for them. He promised them his presence and all that they would face. And you know what? He kept that promise, even though they were martyred. I'm sure they would have echoed Paul's words that the love of Christ compels me. It compels me and it propels me. They were imperfect, but they loved Jesus, and Christ had commanded that they go. And so they went. They understood that Jesus was not looking for mere joiners. He was looking for disciples, for followers. They recognized that discipleship was costly and that it would cost them everything, just as it had cost God his Son, and it had cost the Son his life. So how about us? Are we willing to count the cost of discipleship in the task that Christ sets before his church? I want us to end with just a brief meditation on Revelation chapter 20, which is the great judgment. We don't have time to go into this in any detail, but I want us to draw some closing thoughts from this. I think it will be up on the screen. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. These are sobering words, because without Christ, all is futile. Judgment is real, and it is inescapable. Everyone who has ever lived, and everyone who will ever live, are a part of this scene. They are all included in verse 12. Heads of state, presidents, business leaders, slum dwellers, street children, your neighbors, my neighbors, the person sitting next to you this morning. Everyone is there. There are atheists, animists, humanists, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, Christians, Rastafarians, and Zoroastrians, as well as a vast number of casual agnostics. And books are opened. Billions of these books. There are books that record all our deeds, every thought, every action, every word. There is a book with my name on it, and there is a book with your name on it. A personal record of all that I have ever done. There may be some people here this morning who don't think they need Jesus. And that on that day they will have nothing to fear because on balance they have lived a good life. Maybe even a religious life. But the Bible says that they are absolutely wrong. That day will expose the fallacy of the person who trusts in themselves. Nothing will escape the all-seeing eyes of the God who made the heavens and the earth. There will be no respite and no place to hide on that day of judgment. But alongside all these books of deeds, there is another book, and it is not a book of deeds. It is a book of names. It is a glorious book of names, and it is called the Book of Life. The Book of Life is also known as the Lamb's Book of Life, and it is a roll call of all who have trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. And there is a judgment that takes place on this day, a judgment based on how we have lived our lives, and without exception, those who are judged according to their deeds face the second death, the lake of fire, eternal punishment and separation from God. The only ones who escape that judgment are those whose names are recorded in the Book of Life, those who have trusted in the deeds of Christ rather than in their own deeds. And here is the urgency of mission and the urgency of the task to go and make disciples that ought to move us to our core. Oh, that we would see our neighbors and recognize their plight without God, that it might focus our minds and give direction to our conversations, that we would not be more concerned about how we are perceived by others than we're concerned for their souls. May God help us to be individuals and churches that are shaped by mission, that we see the heart of the Great Commandment, and we see the task of the Great Commission, and we see the urgency that the great judgment impresses upon us, and that it might drive us to our knees to pray for the lost and to share the gospel without fear and make disciples of all the nations for the glory of the King, confident of his authority and going out in the promise and the assurance of his presence. May God help us. Amen. Let's just pray before we sing. Heavenly Father, these are sobering words and a great challenge to us. But Lord, you have promised us your presence, and you have declared that you have all authority in heaven and on earth. And so we go forward in that promise and in that assurance. Lord, impress upon our hearts the need to make disciples of all the nations. Help us to start where we are with confidence and without fear, to speak to our neighbors and our friends and our family, to recognize that the regeneration that needs to take place is the work of God, but the proclamation of the gospel is our job, and to be faithful in doing that which you've called us to do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.